Good morning. I greet you in the name of God who brings us grace and mercy and peace. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Give us ears, O God, to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to love, that we might more fully be your people. Amen. So some of you know that I do a lot of reading, and I read recently about something called affinity evangelism. Affinity, A-F-F-I-N-I-T-Y, evangelism. I was kind of intrigued with that. It's evangelism where you are attempting to draw people to the church through shared interests and hobbies. Several churches in Kentucky, it seems. Anybody from Kentucky? They put in, nobody's going to confess to that right now, because you don't know where this story's going, do you? I know. It could get really ugly here in a minute. So, well, several churches in Kentucky, it seems, have taken a kind of a new twist on affinity evangelism. So some churches have been reaching out to, quote, unchurched men by offering them a free steak dinner at the church hall and a chance to win a raffle. See, this is what we're missing out on, because in the United Methodist Church, we don't do raffles, okay? The prize in the raffle, do you remember what the prize is? It's a gun, yes. In fact, they had 25 guns to give away at the raffle. I'm not making this stuff up. This has really happened. 1,300 people crowded into this church hall to hear Chuck McAllister, hired gun for the Kentucky Baptist Convention, so to speak. He was questioned about, well, how does this event fit into Jesus' message? And he actually said this: Jesus was pretty handy with the whip when he ran the money changers out of the temple, which of course means that Jesus would have endorsed giving away guns in the church, right? Stephen Colbert had this comment. Bottom line, you got to bring people home to Jesus by any means necessary, even if that means weapons. Remember, Jesus said, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And if churches give out enough weapons, we can bring a lot of people home to Jesus for good. Now, sadly, this is the church that most often makes it into the news. This is the part of the church that grabs the headlines. The traditional church, traditional views in the church, with this narrow, constricted view of salvation and almost a kind of a superhero version of Jesus, and a very literalistic view of the Bible, although mostly literalistic of the verses that apply to other people, and kind of a maniacal focus on getting to heaven. Marcus Borg, who will be right here this next Sunday, and by right here, I mean right here, standing right here on this spot preaching, he talks about how there are actually two competing Christianities. Maybe he wouldn't use the word competing, but there are two different models or paradigms for Christianity that are at work in our country and that we see in the United Methodist Church. And it's not just that these two different paradigms disagree about social issues. We have a lot of disagreements. We have fundamental disagreements about who God is and what is God's character, about the significance of the Bible, and especially we have disagreements about the meaning of Jesus. So he'll be sharing that, some of that, with us in the next week. We learned from our reading this morning that the disagreements about Jesus, they've been going on for a long time, right? All the way back to when Jesus walked the earth. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man, and then basically he exits the story for several verses. And we're left with everybody kind of in an uproar. Everybody's arguing about something. The disciples are in an argument, kind of a philosophical, moral argument about, well, who was it who sinned? Because at that time, you know, something sinful would cause you to be blind or to be deaf or to have leprosy or whatever. So they're in that place. And the neighbors, they're in an argument about mistaken identity. They say, some of them say, well, it's not him, that's not the guy. And somebody else is saying that this is him. And the guy who was healed is saying, it's me, I'm your neighbor. And I guess maybe, I don't know, neighbors weren't as close back then as we imagined, that they didn't recognize him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're in a whole different argument about laws have been violated here. They want to argue, some of them, that the healer, the person who did the healing, is a sinner, and so don't trust him. But others say, well, wait a minute, he performed a miracle. He can't perform miracles, can he, if he's a sinner? So that doesn't make sense. So all of this arguing goes on, and they finally, we're going to fix this. We're going to go to the guy's house. Can you imagine the parents of the guy at the house just kind of sitting there doing their own thing, and all the religious leaders come pouring through the doors asking all of these questions, looking kind of like the Inquisition? Well, they don't get any further going to this house. And so the leaders do what leaders will do. They expel the blind man from the temple. Yeah, so I want us to just push the pause button and think for a moment about this part of the story. Here's a person who's been healed from a lifelong illness. Somebody who can finally see, has never seen in his life, who suddenly finds himself in tune with the Spirit of God, but somehow out of tune with the religious officials. And all the religious officials seem concerned about is whether everything is in line with the book of discipline. I mean, in line with the Old Testament. Does any of this sound familiar to anyone? When the church faces these fresh breezes of the Spirit coming from unexpected directions, oh, really? The Spirit of God is coming from the choir? Really? That's different. Not really, but, you know, unexpected directions. It's like when a norther comes in. And what do? We hunker down, right? We pile on protective clothing. We stay inside. We cocoon. Whether it's issues of justice for people who are on the margins that we don't maybe bump into every day, or whether it's understanding what does it mean to be in mission and to be reaching out to people in a pluralistic age where people believe a lot of different things, or whether it's including everybody at the table. The pull of the past is strong, isn't it? I mean, the pull of tradition, of this is the way we've always done it. This is this huge undertow that just kind of sweeps us along in the church's life. Yes? Yes? Even in our church? Yes? No. No. The way we've always done it? Yes! Yes. It's a huge undertow in our own lives too? Yes. Yes. Now understand, I don't think this is really so much about Jesus versus institutions. Jesus talks all the time about being in a community. Jesus calls into being a community of faith around him. So this isn't about having a community with a rule of life or not, kind of going it on your own. This is about what shape is our community going to take? What's it going to look like? This story puts on notice any community of faith that imagines that the mystery of God has finally been captured and nailed down in their own community and in their bylaws, and everybody else can just go somewhere else. This story nudges us, I think, toward being somewhat lighter on our feet when we're talking about the things that we believe. Maybe that God and what we know about God must be held lightly and with humility, that we all see through a glass darkly. And then God says, behold, I make all things new. God was not joking around. God meant us too. And that God is about making us and the Methodist Church new. Amen? It's about the church embracing a prayer that I heard once from an old preacher. It went like this. Oh God, let something happen this morning that isn't written in the bulletin. Does that ever happen? Are you praying with me right now that something might happen this morning that's not printed in the bulletin? You're thinking, oh, well, that's the children's sermon, right? I mean, every Sunday something happens that's not in the bulletin. Now, it's not until we get to the end of this story that we find out what the whole story is about. John's gospel, your understanding is different. Jesus comes back toward the end of the story, and he's facing off now with the Pharisees. And here's what the Pharisees say to him. Surely we are not blind, are we? Will you say that with me? Surely we are not blind, are we? Like most of John's gospel, the story's not just about a man who was born blind and who is healed and who can now see. It's about people who can physically see but are truly blind to what's going on around them. A couple of weeks ago, I came across a story of Jacques Lucéron, who was a member of the French Resistance. He was a political activist. He was also an author. He was born sighted, but he completely lost his vision when he was 8 years old. And he chronicled his experiences in a book called And There Was Light. Now, in that time, which is probably a little less than 100 years ago, blind people were basically left to languish on the margins of society, okay? But not Lucéron. His parents made absolutely sure that his life was not going to be a different kind of life. They insisted that he attend a regular school and that the principal make a desk where he could use his Braille typewriter during classes. While he was learning Braille, his mother learned Braille along with him. How cool is that? So he learned from his parents that he was not this poor, unfortunate, blind boy who ought to be pitied. He learned that he was discovering a new world because his parents would say to him every day, "Come back and tell me what you have discovered today." He was learning about a world where the light had simply moved from being outside him to now it was inside him. And he talks about that experience. He often surprised his friends by describing things around them that he obviously couldn't see. He could tell trees apart by the sound of the wind rustling through the leaves and the branches. Oh, that's an oak tree. That's this kind of tree. He could tell how wide or how high a wall was by leaning against it and feeling the pressure of the wall on him. The problem with seeing the regular way, wrote Lucéron, is that sight sees only the surface of things. Our eyes just kind of skid over trees and furniture and traffic and people, and we're kind of aware of them, but we don't really see them. So you tell me, who is really seeing the table and who is blind? Is it the one who notices that it's dark brown and rectangular? Or is it the one who runs her hands over it and feels the slight dip at one corner and knows that it's been made by hand? Who can feel the chipped paint along the sides where chairs have been pushed in for the guests at the table? Who can sense on the surface the dents from forks and knives of those who have eaten around the table? Who is the one who sees and who is the one who's not seeing? That kind of depth seeing, I believe, is what Jesus invites us into. Something that goes beyond just kind of skimming over the surface, that looks for depths, that catches sight of a new world that can be where our fears and our rationalizations and our own blindnesses and all of our beliefs about the way things must be are completely blown away. There's a line in this story, and we read a shortened version from the lectionary of the story, but there's a line in the story where the blind man says, "Though I was blind, now I see." It might remind you of a hymn, does it? Amazing Grace. Yeah, Amazing Grace, which borrows that line from John chapter 9. John Newton wrote this hymn back in the 18th century. He was a slave trader. Some of you know that. So he was involved in sailing ships on that middle passage, transporting kidnapped human beings who were in horrendous, horrendous conditions to places where they would be bought and sold and brutalized. And Amazing Grace kind of describes the process of awakening that Newton went through in his life. And what I didn't know about this hymn was that Newton wrote this hymn years before he gave up the slave trade. I always thought that he wrote it after he had given up the slave trade. But apparently he had his conversion experience, and then it was years before he finally decided to give up the trade. You might be wondering, well, what was he converted from in that sense, in that case? Well, he was converted from drinking and swearing and playing games on the Sabbath, all of which those were the real problems of that day, right? Unlike the slave trade, which at that time was kind of tolerated. All of which says to me that it's possible to have sight. It's possible to be a religious person. It's possible to be converted and still be incredibly blind to what's really going on. But once in his life, that grace didn't let up. It continued to work on him and to change him and to undo him until he could no longer bear the darkness of the work that he was doing, and he gave up slaving forever. Newton found that even in darkness, there's light. And in his final years, Newton was an abolitionist, campaigning mightily against the slave trade. Now, if John Newton, in his darkness, in his wretchedness, if he can find light, then there's hope, isn't there? There's hope for anyone. The story in John's gospel is a parable for the church and for us. It raises a haunting question. Am I missing something close to me because I'm just moving too fast, because I'm just skimming over the surface? Is the good news slipping through our hands like sand at the seashore, and somehow I miss something that is solid and vast and undulating and that is supporting my steps and that seems to go on forever? The beach under my feet? Thanks be to our trickster God, who is always surprising us, startling us, performing amazing things right before our eyes that we didn't plan, who opened up a way when all we saw was a dead end. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Amen.